Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Again, glad to have you here today. About halfway through today's message, we're going to take an extended look together at John chapter 11. We're going to read about 40 verses that are about Lazarus. I want to encourage you to go ahead and grab a paper Bible now or an electronic Bible if that's what you prefer, because I'm not going to show all 40 verses up on screen, but I do want you to be able to read the word with me when we get to that point of our teaching today. So again, that'll be John chapter 11 a little bit later. Before I dive into the teaching, I just want to share a few words here of apology for something that happened two Sundays ago, so the last Sunday that we're back here in Marion. During my message, I was sharing about our church finances and the missions work that we support, and Pastor Kurt came up on stage during that teaching and asked me to share some additional details about our missions work. And to be honest, in the moment, I wasn't exactly sure what it was that Kurt was asking of me, but later it came to my attention that my words and interaction with Kurt were felt by some to be rude to Kurt. And so I want to tell you that certainly was not my intention. And when I asked Kurt about it later, he assured me that he didn't feel disrespected or consider my interaction with him rude, but I understand that some of you may have seen that differently. And again, I want to apologize if my words to Kurt or my actions were offensive to you. As pastors, there's no question that we are called to be men that are above reproach, and we all take that very seriously. I take that very seriously. So again, I want to ask for your forgiveness if you saw that interaction and felt that that was disrespectful to Pastor Kurt. Today is the last message for a while that will be coming from the Gospel of John. And we began this series by noting that John's Gospel has a particular way of showing us these two sides of Jesus that are uniquely emphasized in John's writing. You might remember this from the very first teaching in the series that we talked about how very human Jesus is, fully human, but also how divine Jesus was. And miraculously, and unlike anybody in all of history, of course, Jesus is both of those things completely at the same time. In Jesus' humanity, we see how he loved his friends, and he cared for them, and he even wept for his friends. In Jesus' divinity, we see that Jesus is fully God, and that all of that which has ever been created was created through God the Son. So this idea or theology of Jesus being fully human and fully God at the same time, I know is not new to us. If we've been in church for a while, or we've read through the Bible, we certainly know intellectually that that is true, that Jesus is God's Son, fully divine, and Jesus was Mary's Son, fully human. But I will tell you that after reading through the Gospel of John this year, I have much more appreciation than ever for how Jesus is both of these at the same time. And if I were honest about it, I guess what I would say is that it's simply increased my love for Christ. I hope that this series has helped you with that as well. What we believe about Jesus deeply matters. Our primary point this morning is that what we believe about Jesus, in fact, is nearly all that matters. The question, what do you believe about Jesus, is a question that will be relevant for all time. It was relevant 2,000 years ago, as we'll see in Scripture shortly. It is the most important question of this age right now in 2025. What do you believe about Jesus? There is no more important question that could be asked on the earth today. And it's the most important question even in the age to come. Our entire future, our eternal destiny, is based solely on how we answer that question. What do we do with Jesus? And so it was for the people that surrounded Jesus during his day, his disciples, his mother, his friends, the Jews, the religious leaders, even, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the Samaritans. And today we'll look at other sorts of people that were around Jesus, the hungry, the thirsty, the lame, the blind, and even the dying. What you believe about Jesus is nearly all that matters. And John wants us to know that. That is such an emphasis of his gospel. To know that Jesus is the Word of God, John chapter 1, and that Jesus became flesh, and that he is the Son of God, and he is, in fact, the awaited Messiah, the Messiah that the nation of Israel had been waiting for generations. This morning, we're going to look at all seven of the quote-unquote signs, that's the word that John uses for miracles, the seven signs, and talk about them very briefly, finishing with the last sign, which is the story of Lazarus. And as we look at these signs, what I want us to see together is that these are in Scripture. They're being given to us to prove that Jesus is who he said he is. John uniquely describes these seven signs through chapters 2 through 12 of his gospel. And we know John was a firsthand account of seeing all of these things. And so as we look at them this morning, again, I encourage you, we're not going to have time to cover them in great detail. This would be, if I could suggest it, outstanding reading for the week to come. If you're looking for some good Bible reading this week, you don't have a devotional that you're in right now, I encourage you to pick up the Gospel of John and review these seven signs. The first one we talked about back in March is from John chapter 2, and it's about the wedding that Jesus attended. John writes, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding, and his disciples too. When the wine had run short, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And of course, as we know from that story, Jesus then turns the water into the highest quality wine. The guests were impressed. The chief steward of the household that was responsible for that wedding was impressed. And surely the bride and the groom must have appreciated what Jesus had done for them. But note what John says in chapter 2, verse 11. John says, Jesus did this as the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. And what did he do? He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Hang on to that. What Jesus did when he changed the water into wine, from a human perspective, was a blessing to his mom who asked for the request, to the bride and groom who he was there to honor, for the rest of the guests at the wedding. From a human perspective, this was a great favor that Jesus did to those that were participating in the wedding. But what he did for his disciples from a spiritual perspective was even greater. Because in doing this first sign, changing the water into wine, Jesus increased their faith. He did this from his divine nature. And because of that, what they believed about Jesus increased. And that's really all that mattered. We know that Jesus provided many other signs that John did not specifically record in his gospel. We know that because in John chapter 2, verse 23, we read that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But John doesn't directly tell us what those signs were apart from the wedding feast. The next one that we see, the second sign that John records, is a little bit later in chapter 4 of his gospel. And so we read there that Jesus came back to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water turn into wine. And now there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come into Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come down and heal his son, because his son was at death's door. And Jesus said to the man, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." And so what I envision is that the nobleman approaches Jesus, and maybe there was a crowd of people that were around him when he made this request. And Jesus looks at this man and perhaps is also addressing a small crowd, and he says this, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." And the nobleman's response to him was, "Sir, come down before my boy dies." He doesn't specifically address what Jesus says. He just doubles down on the request. Jesus, I need you. Come on down. My son is about to die. And Jesus, in that moment, says to this man, be on your way. Your son lives. What was the result of that miracle of healing this boy that was on his deathbed? We know from Scripture, from John's testimony, that the son was restored to health at just the hour that Jesus had said that the son would live. And John records that that man, he himself believed, together with his whole household. Part of the miracle here is that Jesus restores this young man to health, but dad is still with Jesus. Jesus says to the father, hey, your son's fine. But the dad doesn't know that yet. The dad has to go home and see for himself that his son has been restored to health. And so again, in this sign, it's another example in his humanity, Jesus is compassionate. As John helped us to see earlier, Jesus has pity for a family that is in need. But in Jesus' divinity, in his divine nature, what happened? That man and his household came to faith in Christ. Not just now knowing that Jesus could do a miracle, a magic trick, but that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Before this sign or miracle, all the noblemen had believed, at least all the evidence that we have from Scripture, is that Jesus had the power to perform the miracle. But afterwards, what did he believe? That Jesus was the one that was sent from God. That's sign number two. Next, in John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, we read that there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a pool called Hebrew Bethesda. It has five covered porches, and on these there lay a crowd of infirmed people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. There was a man lying there that had been sick for 38 years. Imagine that, this man laying there for 38 years. As Jesus approaches, he sees the man, and Jesus knows that he has been ill for a long time. And he asks the man, would you like to get well? I remember watching an episode of The Chosen. This was probably 2 years ago. And of course, we have to remember as we watch The Chosen, I know many of you enjoy watching that show. It's about 85-90% fiction. There's some good gospel truth in there, but a lot of it are stories that fictionally fill in gaps between Scripture. But I remember watching that episode and really appreciating what's being described here. See, this man had been laying by this pool, and every so often the waters stir up. And the people felt that, boy, if I could just get into the water while it was being stirred up, while it was bubbling, I would be healed. The idea, the notion there was magic in the water. And so as this man is talking with Jesus, the way that it's depicted in the Chosen episode is the man is bemoaning that he's not able to get into the water, and the water bubbles up just as Jesus is having this conversation, and the man's sort of looking at the water, and what's intended for us to think is what the man really wants is just for Jesus to help him get in the water, because it's the water that's going to heal him. And so in the episode, again, fictional, but I like the way this is depicted. In the episode, Jesus sort of cups his hands around this man's face, and he asks him this question. Do you want to be well? It's not a question about the water. It's not a question about whether Jesus is going to help this man enter the magic water. It's a question of what does the man want? Do you want to be well? And the man says, I can't, sir. I have no one to put me into the water. I have no one to put me into the pool when it bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. And then Jesus tells him, stand up, take your mat, and walk. And instantly the man was healed. I want us to note a couple of things about this healing. First, this man does not even appear to know who Jesus is. He doesn't address Jesus as teacher or rabbi, which is common in many of these interactions when Jesus heals somebody. He just calls Jesus, sir. And even after that, even after the man was healed and later questioned by the Jewish leaders, he only refers to Jesus as the man who healed me. He doesn't yet, even at that time, really know who Jesus is. But John tells us in verse 14 of that chapter that Jesus later found that man, and he had another conversation with him. When he finds that man again, he says to him, "See, I have made you well." And this is so important. Let me just pause, exit my notes for a moment. There's a lot of conversation in our society today, isn't there, about Jesus just accepting people where they're at? No expectations, no demands, no teaching. Let's just love each other. Note what Jesus says. Jesus says, "See, I have made you well. Do not sin anymore." Jesus' miracles, many of them, were not just miracles of the body. They were miracles of the soul. And Jesus said to this man, "Don't sin anymore, in case something worse were to happen to you." And it's at this point, now, the man knew that it was Jesus that had healed him. Why did Jesus perform this healing? Well, he knew that this man had been sick for 38 years. Jesus had compassion for this man. This man who at that point in time had not even expressed faith in Christ. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus performed this miracle because he could. And Jesus wanted to give an example to the religious leaders of his day that this healing, what he was doing on the Sabbath, was not just a healing from himself, but it was a healing from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who those religious leaders worshipped. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus says, "You want to blame me? You blame my dad. I don't do anything that God doesn't bless. I do nothing on my own." That's sign number three. Last week, we covered the fourth sign when we were up in Cedar Falls, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus wives and children with just the five loaves of bread and two fish. Again, an example of Jesus sees a crowd and he knows that they're needy. He knows that they're hungry. The disciples are coming to Jesus saying, "What are we going to do about this? Are we supposed to go into town and buy food for all these people?" And of course, that would lead to, "Jesus, we don't have that kind of money. And how are we going to get all this food back?" Like it's a domino effect of problems. That's what the disciples are concerned about. And Jesus, in his humanity, understands, "I've got a group of needy people here. I'm compassionate. I want to help them." But in his divinity, he sees something even more deep, and he addresses their spiritual need. As we read last week in John chapter 6, verse 14, it says that when the people saw Jesus do this miraculous sign, blessing those five loaves and two fish and distributing them and having 12 baskets full of food left over after everybody was satisfied, this crowd exclaimed, "Surely he, Jesus, is the prophet that we have been expecting." Jesus knew that not everybody in that crowd was going to believe. In fact, as we read last week from John chapter 6, he knew that many of those people were just following him because they wanted to be fed and entertained. So why did Jesus continue to provide the signs? Because as John tells us in chapter 6, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you must believe in the one whom he has sent." Jesus' greater purpose when he performed these signs was not the physical, it was the spiritual. It was drawing to himself those that the Father was giving to him that they would believe. The fifth sign, that was the fourth, the fifth sign occurs between the miracle of the fourth sign and Jesus' explanation of it. So Jesus performs this miracle with the loaves and fish, and then it says that Jesus leaves that area. John chapter 6, verse 16 through 21. That evening, the same evening that Jesus had multiplied the loaves and fishes, Jesus' disciples went down the shore to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell, Jesus hadn't come back. And so they got into the boat and they headed across the lake toward Capernaum. And soon out on this lake, a gale swept up upon them and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. And they were probably the same way that we would be. Terrified, is what John says. But Jesus calls out to them, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." There is no further explanation. Again, one of those passages of Scripture where I wish John gave us more. There's no explanation from this point forward about really what the disciples believed about this. There's no pats on the back in the boat and Jesus comforting them and them saying, "Oh, we can't believe we didn't know it was you." We don't get any of that. All we see is Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." But think of all the ways that Jesus could have traveled from one side of that lake to the other. Why do you think he chose this one? Jesus could have got into a boat and rowed around. He could have walked along the shore. He could have just transported himself like in Star Trek or something. I mean, there's all kinds of things that Jesus had the power to do. Why did he choose to literally walk across the lake and approach the boat and look like a ghost on the water? I think it's because he could. And Jesus wanted to take one more opportunity, one more sign to demonstrate something to his disciples. Because of all the men on the face of the earth in Jesus' day, those are the 12 that Jesus needed to have believe in him. Jesus knew that these men would be the one that carried on his ministry. The disciples are still learning. And so Jesus does this sign just for them, for nobody else, to increase their faith. In John chapter 9, we see the sixth sign, the healing of a blind man that was at the pool of Siloam. Scripture tells us that upon seeing that man, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Is this man blind because he has sinned, or is he blind because of the sin of his parents?" And Jesus says this, "Nope, it's not because of his sin, and it's not because of his parents' sin. This happened. This blind man's life happened, and what I'm about to do is happening so that the power of God could be seen in this man." Jesus says we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. And while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. After Jesus heals this man of his blindness, of course, the man is intently questioned by the religious leaders who were ticked off again that Jesus had performed a healing on the Sabbath. And they, in fact, accuse this man of making up the whole thing. "You must not have really been blind." So they drag this guy's parents in and they ask his parents, "Is this really your son? Has he been blind?" And the parents affirm, "Yep, he's been blind since he was born." So the parents show up and they confirm all the details. And meanwhile, the man continues to be questioned by the Pharisees. And skipping ahead in the story, in John chapter 9, verse 35, we see again, after the sign has occurred, Jesus then catches up with this guy later. And he has a one-on-one conversation with the man about what had happened. When Jesus had heard what had happened to this man when he had been questioned by the Pharisees, he went and found the man and he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him." Again, another sign or miracle that Jesus performed for a man who didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't come to Jesus in faith and ask to be healed. Jesus went to this man to use an example of his life. And Jesus says to him, "You have seen him, and he is speaking to you." And at that point, the man says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Jesus took what was a physical healing and turned this into a spiritual revival in this man's life. And John tells us that from this point forward, this man worshiped Jesus. Another man whose physical needs were touched by Jesus, but whose soul was forever changed by Jesus. Because what he believed about Jesus is all that mattered. Those are the first six signs that John records. And the pattern to all of these, I hope that you've seen the pattern to every one of these first six, is exactly the same. Jesus took care of a physical problem, and he turned it into a spiritual awakening every time. An absence of wine, a dying boy, a sick man, a hungry crowd, a rough sea to cross, a man born blind, it's all the same. In each case, all that mattered after the sign was what those people thought about Jesus. And that is certainly true about our seventh and final sign before Jesus is arrested. And that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Again, we're going to read from John chapter 11. I encourage you to take your Bible out and read along with me. Chapter 11, verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." When Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going to go there again?" Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world, but at night there is danger and stumbling because they have no light." And then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go wake him up." The disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let's go to him." Skipping down to verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." But Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." Martha, do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world from God." And then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and he wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to Jesus. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Jesus told them, "Roll the stone aside." Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" And so they rolled the stone aside, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me." And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth, and Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Arguably the most significant of all of Jesus' signs, I just want to note a few things about this story. If we had more time, there's so much more that we could say. But just four things. First, from chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus goes to Lazarus and he takes his disciples and he says to the disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Jesus, in his humanity, wanted to resurrect his friend from the grave because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But Jesus, in his divine nature, wanted what? He just wanted people to believe, to have increased faith in who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah. In John chapter 11, verse 14, it says that Jesus goes to Lazarus and takes his disciples. "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you really believe. Come, let's go see him." And then he says to the grieving Martha, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Martha, do you believe this?" Jesus asks Martha the most important question of her whole life. "Martha, what do you believe?" It's the only question that really mattered. In John chapter 11, verse 41, Jesus looks up to heaven. He says, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I'm saying it out loud. Why? For the sake of those people who are standing here, so that they will believe that you are the one that sent me." The raising of Lazarus from the dead happens just a couple of weeks before Jesus would be celebrated, then betrayed, then arrested, beaten, mocked, spit on, hung on the cross, pierced, killed, buried, and resurrected. Jesus knew that it was all coming. It was just a couple of weeks away. What was Jesus thinking about in these final days? The only question that really matters: who do you believe is the Son of God? What do you believe about me? Do you believe that God, the Father, sent me? As we said at the start of the message, what we believe about Jesus is just about the only question that really matters. And it's been that way now for more than 2,000 years. What do you believe, my friend? What do you believe about Jesus? If you're here today and the answer to that question is something like, "I'm not entirely sure," that's perfectly okay. It's a good place to start. And we'd like to tell you more about Jesus. After the service is over today, talk to somebody near you. Come down here and talk to me for a minute. Ask some questions, and let's see if we can't tell you more about Jesus. Most of you in the room would say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah who saved me from my sin." And if that's you, praise God for that. Here's my encouragement to you: live like you mean it this week. Live like a man whose life has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Live like the woman who has been sanctified to live a new life free from burdens. Live like the son or daughter of Almighty God that you are, who has the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Live like the family of God, that Jesus died for and will be raised for and will be celebrating with on the very last day. Friends, let's live like we mean it. Like our testimony in Jesus is a reflection of our life in Jesus. Go ahead and turn to the person next to you, talk for just a couple of minutes about what was meaningful, and we will close with the band and our final song.